Good morning. Good to see you all here today. Glad to have our visitors with us. We welcome you. Today I'm presenting the second segment of a two-part series I've titled The Necessary Christ. And again, our text is found in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 47. And I want to begin by asking you the same question I posed last week that's in keeping with this title, The Necessary Christ. That is, I want you to ask yourself, is the Christ I worship in keeping, in keeping with my understanding of how God saves sinners in and by Christ, is that Christ and is that understanding such that I now see the absolute necessity, not just the truth, but the necessity that he die and rise again from the dead? So, keep that thought, that question in your mind as we go forward. Now look with me again in Luke 24. At the point of our text, the risen Savior has appeared where the disciples had gathered together. He had shown them his nail-pierced hands and feet, his wounded side, and then he had eaten with them. He was assuring them thereby of his bodily resurrection. And at that point, we pick up in verse 44 reading, "And he, Christ, said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and, or even, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." As I explained last week, the title, The Necessary Christ, was derived from those two words I emphasized there. It's the word must and the word behooved. As you will recall in the original Greek, now those two words are the same word. It's a word spelled D-E-I, pronounced die. And as I mentioned, many times it's found in this same context that we see here, speaking of the absolute necessity of Christ's death and subsequent resurrection. You'll remember we saw last week where it's used several times, even here in Luke 24 before we get to our text. So I just remind you again that the word itself denotes not that which should happen or that which might happen, but that which is binding, which is inevitable, that which must happen, that which is absolutely necessary. You'll recall last week I gave you an outline of five things that began with the letter R to help us remember, five things that we see in our text today that are absolutely necessary for the salvation of any sinner. We see here that in salvation there is a necessary revelation to those who are saved. There is in salvation a necessary redemption for those who are saved. And we covered those two points last week. So today we're going to begin to see how in our text that in salvation there's also, thirdly, a necessary resurrection for those who are saved. How there is a necessary remission of sins for those who are saved. And how there's absolutely a necessary repentance by those who are saved. And all of this speaks of the necessary Christ. This is his work, his necessary work, and the necessary or inevitable fruit and effects of that work. So having now reviewed how in salvation there is a necessary divine revelation, just as we saw with the disciples, our understanding has to be opened by God the Holy Spirit. And in that revelation of faith, we are taught, secondly, that there's a necessary redemption by Christ's suffering and death, whereby God truly redeemed a people. He purchased his church. He bought them back, all who he saves. And now I want us to consider how, likewise in salvation, there is, thirdly, a necessary resurrection. As we read there in the last part of verse 46, it said it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. See, as with his suffering, his resurrection was inevitable. First, in that it was prophesied in those Old Testament scriptures they had, and God cannot lie. But it was also absolutely necessary, because a perfect satisfaction had been rendered to the law and justice of God the Father by God the Son. A perfect, everlasting righteousness, as the prophet Daniel described it, which before a just God demands everlasting life, see, for each and every one he represented, all for whom he established righteousness as their substitute. You know, the verse is printed in our church's bulletin, Romans 5:21. It teaches that just as sin demands death, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, righteousness demands life. Now, that righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel, Paul said, that righteousness is that perfect satisfaction to God's justice, which Jesus Christ, the God-man mediator, which he alone could and did establish by his obedience unto death on the cross. That's the way the Bible describes his work. It was an obedience. He perfectly obeyed the law, but it was obedience even unto death, you see, because those for whom he obeyed that law were sinners. And so the law's justice had to be, the penalty had to be extracted for God to be just. And so he died as the sacrifice, as the payment for their sins. As that verse, Romans 5:21 reads, it says, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. Now, how will grace reign? Grace speaks of the unmerited favor of God. It will reign through righteousness unto eternal life. Sin gives you death. Righteousness gives you life. Now, by whose righteousness? It says, by Jesus Christ our Lord. In salvation, we must have a perfect righteousness if we're going to be accepted before a holy God. Now, there's the issue. Not will you accept Jesus. The issue in salvation is, how can a holy God accept me, a sinner? Well, we have to have a perfect righteousness for that to be. That's the merit of his perfect, justice-satisfying work of obedience on the cross. And because God is who he is, he's immutable. That means he can't change. He's holy and he's just. He can't set aside that justice. Christ had to come out of that grave. He died to pay the sins, and his offering got the job done. When you think of that resurrection, which we'll talk about further here today, think the word satisfaction. Satisfaction to God's law and justice. The perfection of Christ's offering demanded life for him, that he arise from the grave, and it demands life for everyone for whom it was rendered. Well, how does the merit of what Christ accomplished, his righteousness, become mine? He did it. I wasn't there. Well, the Bible teaches us it was made to be mine in the same way that the demerit or the guilt of my sins were made to be his, so that he could bear the penalty and pay the debt for me. We regularly refer to that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul wrote, for he hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See, God has graciously imputed, that's a biblical word for putting or charging to the account of someone else, putting to our credit he imputed sin to his dear son. All the demerit of all the sins of his chosen people, his adopted children, their past sins, their present sins, their future sins, they were all put to Christ's account that he might pay in full the sin debt due unto them. And for each one of them for whom he died, God has graciously imputed or credited to their account this justifying merit of the very righteousness of God, that which Christ established by his obedience unto death. In 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul was explaining there the certainty of the future bodily resurrection for all who are saved, we see in that explanation the absolute necessity of the resurrection of our Savior. And it's evident in that Paul's reasoning, you'll see here, is based upon an inseparable connection, a union, a oneness which exists before God between Christ and all those he represented, all those he saves. Look at that with me, picking up in verse 12. Paul wrote, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead," as certainly Paul did preach, "how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead?" Speaking of believers who had died. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" Paul's saying, look, in other words, if there's no bodily resurrection for any sinners, then Christ, who died and rose again, see, as a substitute, as a representative to stand in the place of some to save them. Well, if they don't arise, then Christ must not have risen himself. Now, keep in mind, these Corinthians, they knew Christ had risen from the dead. That really was not in dispute among them. But Paul continues his reasoning in verse 14, saying, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Christ arose because righteousness was established, demanding life. And so, if they presume there's no bodily resurrection unto eternal life for true believers, then their representative must not have gotten the job done. Satisfaction must not have been made to God the Father, and he would not have risen. And if that's the case, then the preaching of the gospel, okay? Remember, Paul said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Well, then that preaching's in vain. That would mean that none would receive eternal life, not if Christ be not risen. He continues in verse 15, "Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." I want you to see, you see how Paul is, it's just unmistakable. He's saying, all those for whom Christ lived and died, if he arose, they will arise. And if not, then he didn't arise. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. That means worthless, empty. And ye are yet in your sins. That means Christ, see, didn't completely get the job done. God the Father wasn't satisfied with his blood offering if he didn't come out of that grave. But we know that's not the case. But I want you to think of the implication of this to us. You know, most who call themselves Christian in our day, they believe that there will be a bodily resurrection of those who are saved when Christ comes again. But any faith that places a hope for eternal life based on something more than, something in addition to Christ's finished work. See, if according to your body of faith, there remains anything more to be done to ensure, procure, secure, obtain for you your eternal future, then that too would mean Christ didn't quite get the job done, did he? And so Paul is declaring here, the same would be true. That is a vain, a worthless, empty, false faith, because it would leave you yet in your sins. If he died for some, to pay the debt due unto their sins, and they perish anyway, then what confidence could you have that your sins were paid for? It would leave you still liable for the punishment due unto your sins, which a just God must extract. You see, that thinking that sadly most of us, we all start out naturally thinking salvation somehow conditional on us. That's before God gives us life, that's what a spiritually blind, dead sinner, like we all were, that's what we initially think. But that kind of thinking imagines that Christ's blood was inadequate. And that's where we start to see the evil of it. And so Paul continues in verse 18. He says, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, if in this life only we have hope in Christ." In other words, if there's no everlasting life hereafter, Winston quoted this verse, "We are of all men most miserable." I don't know about you, but I'd hate to think that the blessings, not to mention all the difficulties of this life, was all there was. But there's good news. Look at verse 20. He writes, "Oh, but to the contrary, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept," that is, those who had died. "For since by man," that's our federal head and representative Adam, "came death, by man, the God-man mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all who are in Christ shall be made alive. But every man to his own order," or in his own order, excuse me, "Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." That's referring to that bodily resurrection at the second coming of Christ. So I ask, do you see the necessity of his resurrection? Now here Paul's teaching to those who'd imagine that when Christ comes that he would fail to rise to heaven's eternal glory, those for whom he lived, died, and arose. But consider the implication in Paul's reasoning again. His entire argument is based on this inseparable connection that exists in God's eyes between Christ and everyone for whom he lived and died. And to imagine that any for whom he died might not be saved, that is to deny the saving power of his shed blood. And you know, that forces us to look elsewhere for the remedy to our sin problem, not to Christ alone. But his resurrection was absolutely necessary. See, all he represented shall live. And they only live because he lives. An inseparable connection. In salvation, so we see there is a necessary divine revelation. There is a necessary redemption. There's a necessary resurrection. And now let's consider how there, in salvation, there is also a necessary remission of sins. Look again at verses 46 and 47. "Where Christ said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that word "and" at the beginning of verse 47 is better translated "even," so as to read, "it behooved," or "it was also absolutely necessary, even that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." You know, when you get a bill in the mail, it'll often have the words "remit to," and then it'll name the company and the address you're to send in your payment. So when we remit something, we pay for it. And that's similar to the Greek word here that's translated "remission." It's a word that's translated elsewhere in the New Testament as "forgiveness." And it actually denotes a complete forgiveness, a full release or a full pardon. So here when Christ says that it was necessary even that repentance and remission of sins should be preached, he's communicating that repentance, which I'll discuss in a moment, and this release from the obligation or the debt due unto sin must be preached in his name. And you can see that you can see the similarity of that with how we commonly use the word, because, you know, when we remit money to pay a bill, we're thereby released from that debt or that obligation to pay. The debt's been forgiven, but it's only forgiven based on a full payment of all that was due. You're not forgiven the debt until it's been completely paid. There is no forgiveness of the debt unless it's been paid in full. And here Christ is telling his disciples of the necessity that this be preached. He's telling them that if we preach his gospel, we must preach that the debt has been paid in full so as to be remitted, forgiven. A parallel passage to our text in Luke 24 that records this very same occasion where he was meeting with his disciples after the resurrection. We see it's recorded for us at the end of Mark chapter 16. And there, Christ gave what we often call his great commission to his disciples to go into the world and to preach the gospel. And he says in that commission, he says, all those that believe that gospel and are baptized, they shall be saved. And all those that believe not, he said, shall be damned. So it's a very serious thing when he's talking about what must be preached in his name. Well, here in Luke, his record of this very same occasion, see, more specifically communicates that the preaching of God's gospel must include the preaching that sins have been remitted, forgiven, that the debt be paid in full. And that's necessary. It's necessary in order that the necessity of his suffering and death, his work of redemption, that it be revealed in the hearts and minds of those who are saved. Well, why is that important? So that God realizes his chief design and purpose in salvation. So that he, not the sinner, but God, might receive all glory. And that glory, that's the revelation of what he's like. It's revealed in the hearts and minds of all those he saves. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. So again, those who imagine that Christ failed to fully remit the payment due unto the sins for which he died, listen, so much so that many believe that some for whom he died, for whose sins he supposedly paid the debt, that they shall still be held accountable for their sins. They believe that Jesus died for all men and women without exception, but that many of them perish. That means that they were not fully released from the debt owed to the justice of God. And to believe that leaves you having to rely on something else, not the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. You know, it's such a contradiction. When we believed that, when I believed that, and I once did, I would sing Nothing But the Blood. But obviously, in my mind, it took something more than the blood, if any for whom he died could possibly perish. But the Bible tells us that God's dear children, they have the remission of sins. They are forgiven through his redeeming blood. I want you to look at that with me in Ephesians 1. I'm going to begin reading back in verse 3. Paul was writing to the believers at Ephesus, saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according to our decision to choose to follow Jesus." No, that's not what it says, is it? It says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to our free will decision." That's not what it says, is it? "According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted." He made us accepted in the beloved Son of God. Look at verse 7. "In whom we have redemption through his blood." They're a bought people. the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That word that's translated forgiveness here, it's the same Greek word that's translated remission back in our text in verse 47 of Luke 24. The forgiveness of sins is sure and certain for all for whom that blood payment was made. And to rely on anything other than that, or in addition to that, listen, whether it's your good intentions, your giving your very best, your act of faith, your church going, your baptism, your decision for Jesus, whatever, if the difference maker in your salvation is something done by or through you instead of solely owing to the blood and righteousness of Christ, then you're denying and you're refuting what Christ said to his disciples in Luke 24:47, that the message of the gospel, see, that must be preached and believed upon unto salvation must of necessity include the preaching of the remission of sins. Now that means we're to preach, and it means true believers will believe the proclamation that Christ has truly cleared the sin debt that was owed for each and every one for whom he lived and died. So we see in salvation, there is a necessary divine revelation. Our understandings have to be opened. There's a necessary redemption. It's a bought people. There's a necessary resurrection. They live because he lives. There's a necessary remission of sins for all who are saved. And lastly, we see there is a necessary repentance by all who are saved. Look again at verses 46 and 47, where Christ said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and, or as I've said, better translated even, so that we could read it, it was also absolutely necessary even that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. I found it interesting that repentance and remission of sins were linked here together as that which must be preached in the name of Christ. And after I thought some about the nature of repentance as that which always accompanies genuine God-given faith, then it kind of fits. You see, these two, repentance and remission, they go hand in hand because we repent as a result of having our understanding open to see with the eyes of God-given faith what we couldn't see before, what we would not see before, the absolute necessity that our sins be remitted, that we be completely released and fully pardoned from that sin debt that we owed, but none of us could pay, seeing the necessity of forgiveness, remission, by the blood payment that was made for us by our substitute and our Savior. You know, the Bible speaks of believers' repentance as being a repentance from dead works and from idolatry. As Paul commended, you know, the Thessalonians for having turned to God, he said, from idols to serve the living and true God. Most of us don't think of ourselves as idolaters. We picture someone bowing before a stone or graven image or something. But you notice in that wording to the Thessalonians, he said they turned to idols to serve the true and the living and true God. That means God as he is. We learn something of God in truth that we were mistaken about before. And that which we were mistaken about made him an idol in our minds, in our imaginations. Many only think of repentance as a reformation of character, as a turning from a life of spiritual indifference or immorality to a new lifestyle where maybe we get religious or join a church perhaps, proceed to walk what some might call the straight and narrow, clean up our act, you know, maybe join a church, and we basically decide to live right. And, you know, certainly there is the sense of repentance that involves, and for the believer it involves a continual sorrow and a shamefulness that we have over sin, and it should and it does impact our behavior. But the command to repent in belief of God's gospel involves a turning away from that which we previously, we didn't even realize we needed to repent of. Our understanding, see, to this need to repent must also be opened by God's divine revelation of faith, whereby we believe his preached gospel. I was thinking about this, and the other day I heard an old, what they call a country, quote, gospel song called I Saw the Light. I know many of you are familiar with that song. The last line of each verse goes, praise the Lord, I saw the light. Well, there's one stanza that goes like this. It says, I was a fool to wander and astray. Straight is the gate, narrow the way. Now I have traded the wrong for the right. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. Now, I know when most people hear that, they relate it to someone. It was probably written with that intention, to have you think of someone who they were sowing their wild oats, so to speak. They were living wrong, as in an immoral life, who decided then to turn over a new leaf. They traded that wrong for the right. But do you realize that kind of reformation or repentance, it doesn't require a new understanding of things. It doesn't require a new revelation from God. It just requires you to resolve to do what your natural conscience already knows is right to do and refraining from doing what your natural conscience already knows is wrong. But you know, as I thought about that song, this is why I bring it to your attention. By God's saving grace, God's children actually do see the light, so to speak. Believers are those who at some point in time are providentially brought to a place like this. God orders the events in our lives to put us under the sound of this, his gospel of sovereign grace in the person, and listen, the saving work of Christ. As 2 Corinthians 4:6 puts it, in salvation, God, he shines into the heart of his people the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And with that divine revelation, that light, we behold God's glory. And as I mentioned earlier, that means we see what he is really like. We can know a lot of things about God, but this is something we can only know through a right understanding of Christ and his redeeming work. We see there how he is both a just God and a Savior. And so with that God-given faith and repentance, we trade a wrong, a God-dishonoring understanding of him for a new, a right understanding. For that which is right, see, according to the only one who matters, the judge of the earth. God himself, who tells us he requires a perfect righteousness for any to be accepted before him. And that's why his justice-satisfying righteousness was absolutely necessary in the place of and on the behalf of all those he came to save. The preached gospel sets forth the necessity of the work of Christ in our place for the remission or forgiveness of our sins, a forgiveness which we only have, and which we fully have by his shed blood for us. And in belief of the gospel, we turn from the wrong. We turn from ever imagining even that we might contribute even one iota to our own salvation. And we trade the wrong, listen, our own self-righteousness for the right, the very righteousness of God in Christ. As we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, and I'll be repeating some of that, Paul, he describes in Philippians 3 how in salvation we repent, not just in sorrow for the sins that we already knew were displeasing to God, but we repent of the very things we beforehand thought were gain, things we erroneously presumed would gain us favor and fellowship with God. Look at that with me beginning in Philippians 3:7. Paul here, he had just finished listing all these things that he previously thought counted for something. And then he wrote, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. Those things I used to think counted for something. That I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, not based on my doing, my law keeping, my act of faith, whatever. But that which is through the faith or faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so in God-given faith, we embrace that. We repent of those dead works and of the false notions that we had of God. See, there are wrong thoughts of God that necessarily accompany the natural religion of man. We naturally assume that there has to be something I can do, some contributing factor that I can add to the mix or bring to the table to make a difference in my own salvation. This mistaken assumption is exposed to us, you know, in the question we all would naturally ask when we first kind of get serious about religion and the fact that we got an eternity to spend somewhere. We think, well, now that I'm serious about it, what do I need to do to be saved? And embodied in that question, see, is that by nature, we imagine there is something we can do to be saved, to save ourselves. And that is salvation by works. We might call it grace, but it's not. And our natural sinful pride recoils at the thought. You're telling me there's nothing I could do? That it's truly out of my hands? See, we recoil at the thought of being reduced in humility to a mercy beggar who can do nothing to save themselves. In other words, we recoil at the idea. We may talk about, oh, I'm glad, I need God's mercy. But we actually, naturally, would recoil at the idea that we're truly at the mercy of God. And that man's natural religion of works, see, carries with it a mistaken and a God-dishonoring understanding of God, a view of God that stands opposed to the character of the true and living God of the Bible. If you didn't hear last week's message, I'd suggest you get that, because I stressed last week how we must assume by that way of thinking that God, although we knew he's described in his word as unchangeable and just and holy, that thinking says that he actually has to become unjust, that he actually has to set aside his justice and his holiness to accept us based upon our own sin-tainted offering. And when I say offering, I'm talking about that which we presume to be able to do to save ourselves. And so our repentance includes a repentance of this false concept of God, of this, listen, unjust God. That's what he would have to be. He killed his sons to pay for the sins of some people that he went on and sent to hell anyway. What an unjust monster. And when we see that, oh, in repentance, we turn to a just God and a Savior. See, in genuine faith, we come to behold God as he is. We behold his very redemptive glory. Now, when I say that, that just means that which we can only know of him in the redemptive work of Christ by the divine revelation of the gift of faith in belief of God's gospel. This gospel, his way of saving sinners by Christ alone. See, thereby we see that God, he doesn't have to dispense with his holiness and justice in order to save sinners. In fact, his holiness and his justice is magnified and honored. And we see how he remains true to himself as both a perfectly just God and a merciful, loving Savior. That redemptive glory of God, see, is only revealed to us through the God-given understanding of the person and redeeming work of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the absolutely necessary Christ. Well, can you see then how remission and repentance are connected? If you now truly believe that the remission or the forgiveness of sins is fully accomplished by the redeeming blood of Christ, then you will have repented of ever having to dare to the contrary, that something else could accomplish or even contribute to your being forgiven, your being saved. Listen, God knows your every thought. He knows my every thought. So don't dare, not even for 1 minute longer, to place your act of faith or your so-called free will decision or anything that proceeds from you, a sinner, in a position of rivalry with God's way of salvation, with what it actually took, putting it in rivalry as if it could stack up and accomplish what only the precious blood of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, could accomplish. See, truly in salvation, there is a necessary repentance. There is a complete reversal as it pertains to our understanding of God and how he saves sinners. And as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour from Bill, that repentance, it cannot be separated from faith, from the revelation of faith. You see, when by God-given faith, with having been given spiritual life, we gain a new understanding so as to believe a new truth. The gospel of God's grace. Well, if you believe in something new, you by necessity are turning away from that which you now know to have been wrong. We really do trade the wrong for the right. I like how some of you put it. We change gods. In Luke 13:5, Christ was speaking to a group, and it's in the context you can see that it was a group who thought they were better sinners than other sinners that they considered to be lost. And he declared to them there, he said, "Nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Excuse me. If we think we're saved because we're willing to do something, make a decision that others will not. Well, and when we did that, and I once did that, as I know most of you did, didn't that equate to a presumption on our part before God that we're actually better than they are? See, I was willing to do something, to make a decision for Jesus that they wouldn't make. Maybe I thought I was less stubborn. Maybe I was just a little more pliable. But nonetheless, you can't get away from it. I had to think I was somehow better. And hear what God the Son says to such. He says, unless we repent of such, that we too will perish. That's the context of that verse is found in. Well, in Acts 17, Paul concluded his sermon on Mars Hill saying this, beginning at the end of verse 30. He says, "But now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. By what standard? In righteousness." Whose righteousness? "By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead." Now, I know, and I hope you don't get tired of this, but I often refer to these same verses, but I couldn't think of a better passage to conclude this two-part series with, because just as we see in Luke 24, we also see here in Acts 17, we see the necessity of Christ and his word. We see here also that there is absolutely a necessary divine revelation concerning how God saves sinners, a revelation that would bring us to repentance. See, how can any obey this command to repent, experience this 180-degree change of mind as it pertains to God and how he saves sinners, apart from having something new revealed that would prompt such a reversal? According to God's word, there is a necessary revelation. We also see here that in salvation, there's an absolutely necessary redemption for us. His establishment of righteousness, that's that perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice, that righteousness was completed by his finished redeeming work on the cross. And that righteousness here, we're told we're going to all be judged by it. We must be found righteous in him to be accepted by God, and that requires a necessary work of redemption for us. He had to buy us. He bought back his people. We also see here that in salvation, there is absolutely a necessary resurrection for us. We're told that we're going to be judged now by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And as we read, it's the righteousness of the one God ordained. That means that's the one God appointed from all eternity, who agreed in that everlasting covenant of grace to come and be a surety and a substitute to come in time and save his people. And it's further described there as the righteousness of the one he raised from the dead. And so, you know, there's no need for us to doubt about this. He's assuring us all that this is precisely how we're going to be judged. And where do we get that assurance from? By having raised Christ from the dead. See, that proved satisfaction had been made. It proved that Christ truly had put away remitted sins. Satisfaction to justice that was made demanded his resurrection from the dead, and it demands the future resurrection of each and every one for whom he lived and died. Fourthly, we also see in this passage that an absolutely necessary remission of sins took place. The satisfaction he made to God's justice was accepted. Righteousness was established. It demanded he come out of the grave, and it demands that for all for whom he lived. And look, that both spiritually in the new birth and unto heaven's eternal glory. And so we see that any who are saved, they must stand accepted in him, forgiven of their sins. That means released from that sin debt, a necessary remission of sins. And without that, you see, you cannot stand righteous before him. But we see here, we must be righteous. We're going to be judged that way. That means we've got to have his very righteousness imputed or charged to our account. Because that's how we're all going to be judged. We're going to be judged in righteousness. And then lastly, going back there to the end of verse 30, we see there's absolutely a necessary repentance. God commands it. So repentance is both necessary and it's inevitable for those who are saved, you see, because it can't be separated from that blood-bought gift of faith. Thereby the believer repents. He turns away from that which they now see is wrong, even evil. Repenting of having imagined that God could possibly save them based upon anything other than or in addition to the imputed righteousness of Christ. Well, if you've yet to have your understanding open to see from the Scripture the absolute necessity of these things, I pray God will use this series of messages toward that end. And by his saving power, that he'll grant you the eyes of faith that will have you turn to Christ for all of your salvation. In repentance, see, of ever having imagined something done by you could accomplish or even contribute to what actually took his doing and dying to accomplish. See, we turn in repentance of having had such a low regard for his precious shed blood, regarding it as inadequate, see, to save his people. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this necessary Christ of Scripture. Place all your hope and trust in him, in his doing and dying alone. See, God, he can't lie, and he says that those who believe on him shall be saved. So believe on him. Believe on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he described himself to be in Luke 24, the necessary Christ.